So the archist will initiate force, but the Christian is told not to. But what happens if somebody initiates force against you? Well, I think the Christian position is pretty clear. So clear, I think most people could tell you what the Christian position is. It's just that they would say the Christian position is sort of impractical, irrelevant. It's super spiritual. It's just for people in their ordinary or personal lives, but it's not a social principle. Well, let's just review some of the information that's in the Bible. First, against private force. If a private party initiates force against you, what is the Christian position? Love your enemy. Turn the other cheek. Don't take him to court. Do not return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Lots of verses in the Bible describe this Christian position. If we're going to follow George Washington and emulate the specific characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, that would seem to me to be not returning force against force. When someone initiates force against you, you do not return force and do evil to them. What about if the government initiates force against you? Now, we have heard the line, to go the second mile, but most people don't know the historical context of that. When the Roman Empire invaded Israel, they set in place a law that said a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier, could conscript, or I would say kidnap, or enslave an Israelite, a Jew, and force the Israelite to carry the soldier's backpack or provisions for up to 1 mile. Now, of course, the Roman Empire pretends to be the great bringer of Pax Romana, of peace around the world, a great progressive force. Certainly, the Roman Empire would never allow soldiers to engage in indefinite conscription, but they said only for 1 mile. So in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, if they compel you to go 1 mile, go with them too, he was striking right at the heart of those Jews who said that we have a right to resist, that when our rights are being deprived, we have the right to resist in some way. Jesus said that his followers were going to suffer persecution and they should follow him. Jesus suffered persecution at the hands of the forces of the government, the archists, and he did not resist. Now, in a sense, Jesus engaged in what we might call self-defense, because there were times when they tried to take him, to kill him, and his time had not yet come, so he eluded them. He, in various ways which are somewhat mysterious, he walked through them, he walked away from them, somehow he escaped their grasp, but he fled them. Was the way he defended himself was not by shooting them when they were clearly bent on killing them, and he knew it. And the Bible says he knew they were going to try to kill him, and that's why he left, because it wasn't his time to be killed. But he did say that his followers also would not take up arms to resist. And here we have something much worse than what happened at the Boston Tea Party. The tax on tea, I think perhaps I've mentioned it elsewhere, was only 3 pence per pound of tea. It was really nothing. And Ben Franklin said the British thought they could get away with this because it was just such an insignificant tax. 3 pence per pound of tea. The colonists only drank about 10 pounds of tea a year. But they had a Boston Tea Party, and eventually they had a war for independence, a revolution. Thousands and thousands of people killed over what? What was it that was so important that they had to kill other human beings, and particularly kill Christians? They fought. They took up arms. They resisted in a violent way when the government initiated force against them and attempted to take taxes or do whatever it was the government was doing. They responded with muskets and cannons, and they killed human beings. They killed Christians. Jesus said that his servants were not going to fight to prevent a far greater infraction of moral law than the tax on tea. We're talking about the assassination of the sinless Son of God. And yet Jesus said that his disciples were not going to resist the government when the government attempted to engage in this, clearly the most heinous government infringement of our rights in the history of the human race, the execution and assassination of Jesus. So clearly there's something in Christian ethics that calls us to rethink our conventional ways of responding to the initiation of force, both from private sources and from public or government sources. If we think about it, we'll find out we have a lot of mythological, erroneous thinking about the concept of self-defense. Now, of course, it is the desire of Christians to prevent evil and violence from occurring, so that we're going to do something. It's just that instead of using evil or violence to resist evil. We think of other more creative and nonviolent ways to prevent evil from occurring or to try to defend ourselves from it. There's lots of ways to defend yourself from an act of aggression. You can lock the door so that the aggressor can't get in. If the aggressor is using spears, you can take up a shield. You can run away. You can flee like Jesus did. But once an act of aggression has taken place, an initiation of force has been used against you, then to respond with more force is simply to start the cycle over again. You failed to defend yourself, the violence has been done, but now you decide to initiate a second act of aggression against the aggressor. You're not defending yourself anymore. You're now on the offense. This is the definition of vengeance, retaliation, to do evil to someone who did evil to you. The evil has already been done. You can't stop it now. You can't defend yourself now. It's not self-defense anymore. You're just taking vengeance. And this is the big myth about Christians who justify the state, is that they say it's self-defense, but it's not defending yourself anymore. And it's just vengeance. And the Bible clearly says in Romans 12 and elsewhere that we're to leave vengeance to God and we are not to take vengeance. So once we've been aggressed against, it's then a matter of persuasion to try to get the aggressor to come to terms with God and with you, to love God and love his neighbor, to make restitution, to undo the harm he did. But to take violence and to do aggressive harm against the guy who just aggressed against you does not undo what he did against you. It just doubles the problem in the world by returning evil for evil. The link there that says the myth of personal defense goes to an article which talks about an event that took place 2 years ago at a candidates forum between Harry Reid, Senator of Nevada, and his Tea Party opponent, Sharon Angle. And an Angle supporter noticed that after Harry Reid spoke, that the Harry Reid supporters were starting to leave, so they wouldn't listen to what Sharon Angle had to say, and the Tea Party guy was offended at this. So he started preventing a Harry Reid supporter from leaving, physically preventing her from leaving. Well, that sort of initiated a kind of a physical altercation. Another woman got involved, and when she started physically engaging in a physical altercation against the Sharon Angle supporter, the man, apparently there was a punching incident. That is to say, the Sharon Angle man punched the woman who was getting on his case because he wasn't letting another Harry Reid supporter leave the auditorium. And her response, according to the article, was, "He punched me twice, so I punched him twice. It was just self-defense." Well, that's what she said, but she's completely wrong. That's not self-defense. She failed to defend herself against the punches. She's no Muhammad Ali, obviously. She could not defend herself by putting up her dukes and blocking a right cross or whatever it was. She got hit. It's not self-defense anymore if you start hitting the guy. You're just starting your own round of aggression. You've now become the initiator of force against the other guy. National defense, the same way. A lot of big mythology here, to the tune of trillions of dollars. It's huge. It's monumental. It's earth-shaking. It's destructive of the entire earth. 9/11. Arab wackos drive the planes into the building. That's what we're told anyway. And so now it's a matter of national defense. We go to Iraq and we start killing people who had nothing to do with 9/11. This is clearly not national defense. Most of what goes on from the federal government in Washington is not defense. It's not defensive. It's vengeance. And it's clearly unchristian. It has nothing to do with stopping or preventing an attack. It has to do with taking vengeance against those who have already completed their act of initiation of force. So what is the Christian supposed to do? Our goal should be reconciliation through repentance and not vengeance or punishment. Punishment is just a fancy word for vengeance. Somebody who does harm to someone, well, we're going to do harm to him. We're going to pay him back. We're going to punish him. We're going to inflict pain on him now. It's just vengeance. Now, here's a way of looking at it that very few politicians, if any, ever do. There is a paradigm of church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, and most Christians who have studied Matthew 18, most Christians who have studied the concept of church discipline and excommunication and all these religious theological themes, understand that in Matthew 18, Jesus says that if somebody does something wrong to you, then you need to go to the guy who did something wrong to you and try to get him to repent. Try to get him to see the error of his ways. If he doesn't, then Jesus says the next step is to take two or three witnesses to, you know, establish to him, this is something you did and it's wrong and you need to repent and you need to ameliorate the injustice that you've committed. You need to make things right. You need to make restitution. You need to make me whole. You need to undo the damage you've done. If he doesn't listen to the witnesses, then Jesus says the third step is to take it to the church. Now the word he uses there, church, it's a Greek word, ekklesia, and interestingly what it is it's a civil body. It's not a religious term, it's not a kind of like a theological term that we might think of. It's not having to do with it, popes and priests and religious stuff. It's not a religious word, it's a civil word, a civic word, a public, governmental kind of word. It's a Greek concept of a body of citizens who are engaging in what we would call public civic governmental functions, like an expanded jury, for example, or perhaps a legislature, but it's a governmental kind of word. The assembly is a civic body. Jesus says, take the guy to the church, to the assembly, to the civic body, the body that engages in dispute resolution, the body that adjudicates disputes and then hands down a sentence, as it were. It's like a court, a jury or court. This is what the church is in Matthew 18, a kind of court or jury or adjudicative body. And this is a really important concept because we do want to deal with injustice when it happens. When somebody does something wrong, we need to hold him personally accountable. We need to see that responsibility is taken. And this doesn't mean vengeance. It doesn't mean punishment. It means the person has to see that he's done something wrong and then try to right his wrongs. That's what we really want to happen. We want the person who has done the wrong to say, oops, I did wrong. I'm sorry. I'll make it right. And come to his senses. And that's what the church is supposed to do, is to try to have that happen. Now, if the church fails and he won't listen to the church, then Jesus says, this guy's not a Christian. And this is what excommunication is really saying. Excommunication means you're no longer a member of the body of Christ. You're cut off. You're taken out of the sharing, the fellowship of the body of Christians. You're saying, this guy, he says he's a Christian, maybe. Maybe he doesn't say he's a Christian anymore. Maybe he's just decided that he gets to hurt people all he wants. But if he says he's a Christian, he's not telling the truth because look what he did, and he's not taking responsibility as a Christian should. So the church says to the watching world, this guy has been excommunicated. He's not a real Christian. He's not a genuine Christian. Interestingly, what Jesus says here is, let him be unto you as a tax collector. Let him be unto you as somebody who couldn't possibly be a Christian, who goes around stealing from people. Now, what is the model here? The model, instead of simply taking vengeance or punishing, is to set up institutions of dispute resolution, which we could call a church, or if you don't like Christian terminology, don't call it a church, call it something else, call it a dispute resolution organization. But these are organizations which serve the valuable purpose to many people. There are many people who have an interest in seeing an offender be made right and make restitution, undo the damage he did, instead of forcing other people to take responsibility for the damage he's done. We want the person who does the damage to take responsibility for his actions and undo the damage. So we would like to see all kinds of competing organizations, each of which have different approaches, different ways of trying to persuade an offender to make his victim whole. And so a number of scholars have written works, studies on how we could have free market dispute resolution agencies. We don't need archists here. These are not archists who are taking vengeance or punishing or using force in any way. It's voluntary. It's based on persuasion. And we'd try different things to try to resolve these disputes. For example, and this is just one example, and people who have thought about this have come up with all kinds of different approaches that could be taken to resolve disputes and undo damage when it's done, without acts of vengeance, without escalating the violence. For example, suppose a dispute resolution agency looks at the facts and comes to a conclusion and says, this guy did something wrong and he should pay back his victim. And until he does pay back his victim, he's on our blacklist. You could say excommunication if it's a church. You can say whatever you want to say. But now this dispute resolution organization, who has a good reputation among all other people in the community, they say, this guy has done something wrong, and we need to disassociate ourselves from him economically, socially, disassociate, excommunicate him, say, we're not cooperating with you until you cooperate with what's good. And so, for example, the dispute resolution organization could report the facts to a credit bureau or the credit card, so that the next time the offender goes to get his tank filled up at the gas station, the pump puts out a little piece of paper that says, "Sorry, until you do right and make your victim whole, make restitution to your victim, we're not going to take your credit card, and you can't get gas, you can't get groceries, you can't get the things you need, because your credit rating has been turned off because you won't do right." Now, that's not aggression. That's just non-cooperation. And it's not designed simply to punish. What it's really designed is to get this guy to come to his senses and do what's right. So instead of returning evil for evil, instead of punching someone who punches us, instead of stealing from someone who steals from us, or bombing him and his neighborhood back to the Stone Age, we don't return evil for evil or force for force, but what we return is an incentive to reconcile, an incentive to do what's right, an incentive to take personal responsibility for wrong action. And this could be a complete social vision. We could have, if in the absence of the state, in the absence of archists, people who are not archists can say, we're not going to tolerate when evil is done. We're just not going to respond with an escalation of evil, with an escalation of violence. But we're going to put pressure. We're going to do what you could call boycotting. We're going to do excommunication. We're going to do things which we hope, and in a spirit of really actually desiring to see repentance. And that's the whole point of the process in Matthew 18, is to win your brother back. That's what Jesus says. Win him back. Get him back. Get him to take personal responsibility and rejoin civilization. But this is a vision of non-archist dispute resolution, and it's perfectly feasible. And I think what's important to see, and I think we'll see this on later on, is that the costs of vengeance are a whole lot greater than the costs of this kind of dispute resolution. And it may be the case that you can do whatever you want to do, and the guy will not make restitution, and he'll become an outlaw. But I maintain that you will have fewer people suffering under a society where archism is generally frowned upon, and where people in schools are told not to be archists, and they're told the distinction between archists and Christians, and the cost of one person being hurt by a guy who eventually decides not to reconcile and become an outlaw is much lower than the cost of maintaining an institution of archism, vengeance, and punishment, which we call the state. The state is very, very expensive. I think dispute resolution organizations would be much less expensive, and I think in a society where archism is universally frowned upon, that even people who are archist in their hearts will pretend to be non-archists just so they can get along, just so they can continue to do business with the rest of civilization and continue to maintain a relatively prosperous standard of living, because they're allowed to cooperate and do business with society at large. And I think you'll have far less crime, and the costs of dealing with crime would be far less than what we've got from the state, which right now is taking over half of everything you earn if you're in a tax bracket and you pay even one dime in personal income tax.